Enjoyed last night our time in this portion of God's Word as we're still looking at the subject of revival, and will be up until just a couple of weeks before Easter. But in a sense, these really are Easter thematic themes that we are dwelling on, because God is very much alive. And in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord was probably the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ appearing many times to reassure His people of His everlasting presence. Let's stand together and read these wonderful words from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It happened after that, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon, and others with them beside the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. These are all people on the eastern side of the Jordan River, what is known as the Transjordan, modern-day Jordan. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, the king, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazes and Tamar, which is on Gedi, where David found protection against King Saul. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said," now listen to this wonderful prayer, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand there is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now, here are the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God." Look at verse 12. Some of you this morning, this is right where you are, helpless. No power, no wisdom to know what to do. Look at verse 12. "O our God, will you not judge them? Will you not deal with them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all of Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord." Father, thank you for the wonderful reassurance from your word that you are there, that you care about us. We come from so many different points around this city and so many different experiences during the course of the week. For some, this day is a wonderful day. For others, they were barely able to come this morning. They're looking for something to hang on to that will give them some food, some encouragement, some rhema. I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, there are several of our missions teams that are out right now, and I think especially of the team in Argentina that has experienced so much opposition from the enemy. And yet, in spite of that, over 600 people have come to Christ, and many of these folks are being discipled and churches are being birthed. But it's not without adversity. Would you encourage them, protect them, help them to know that in the midst of the conflict, there is victory? Father, teach us now in these moments. I feel as Jehoshaphat, as these people, without power within myself, without any wisdom within myself, that could really encourage your people this morning, but you can. And so I'm trusting you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reminded that God often sends difficulties into our lives, distress into our lives, when He wishes to stir us up and kind of do a new work. And we've sensed that here in our fellowship recently, that He's been stirring us up. He's been doing a new work. And it's not always easy. It's not pleasant at the time. He did this with Israel over and over again while they were in Egypt. Life was difficult. It was hard, but God was about to do a new work. He did this when they came into the land of Canaan. During the period of the judges, they would fall into oppression after they'd been delivered. And then they'd be in oppression for 40 years. Then God would send them a deliverer because they would cry out in the midst of their affliction. And God would bring a deliverer and He would heal them, restore them. And He did this during the time of the kings. We read about 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, and 1 2 Chronicles, where the people would find themselves in a very difficult place between a rock and a hard place, and God would allow that because He was wanting to do a new work and show His power in new ways. It's interesting, in recent years, I guess for public safety, they have gone to having these markers along the side of the road now. Yellow markers used to be just paint, but now there's little bumps. Have you noticed that, you guys, when you're driving, the bumps? I'm reminded of that. We'll be driving along, I'll be driving along, and all at once I'll kind of veer off course a little bit, and I'll hit these bumps, and that kind of wakes you up. You know, it sort of brings you back, helps you to know you're sort of getting off target, off course just a little bit. I have not only that wake-up call, but then Connie always will remind me. She'll say, "Dear, what are you doing?" I'll say, "Well, I'm drifting." Or I'm trying to see if you're awake. You know, come up with some kind of an answer. Reminded of the man who was standing before the judge asking what it was that caused the accident. And the judge said, "Were you in complete control of the car at the time of the accident?" And the man said, "No, Your Honor, my wife was with me." But you see, she's looking out for my safety and her safety too. And God allows, whenever we come along, we start veering off course just a little bit, then He gives us a wake-up call. It might be in the form of a doctor's report that suggests you might have a terminal illness. Or it might be your business that was going so well, all at once you can't explain it, but it's just not doing well anymore. Or the investments that you've made, they were really riding high for a period of time, but now today you look at them and there's real disappointment. Can be any number of reasons. But when we begin to drift morally and spiritually and behaviorally, then God gives us a wake-up call by sending trouble, adversity, into our lives. And He does it because, as Connie does it with me, because He loves us. And that's why He allows these difficult, hard, adverse things to come into our lives, designed to get us to look to Him. And until we are willing to cry out to Him out of desperation, in a sense, there's no real deliverance. God does not respond to easy, no-cost, routine kinds of praying. This kind of deliverance from a serious enemy will not come until there is serious praying on the part of God's people. I love what Leonard Ravenhill has said. The self-satisfied, they do not want to pray. The self-sufficient, they don't see their need to pray. And the self-righteous simply cannot pray. G. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible teacher of early part of this century up until the middle part of this past century, said, "The church patronized is the church paralyzed, and therefore the church in peril. The church persecuted is the church prayerful, and therefore powerful." And I personally am convinced that the reason there is revival going on in many parts of the world, such as Red China and Korea, and many parts of Africa, and even South America, is because the Christians there are being persecuted for their faith. We had our team meeting last Sunday afternoon for those who are going to the Ukraine. And by the way, if you're interested in going to the Ukraine, the end of August, first part of September, and joining arms with Sammy Tippett, as you know, The president of the Ukraine has invited Wayside and Sammy Tippett to join together and to celebrate 2,000 years of Christianity in the Ukraine. And so we have at least 35 people from the church. We'd love to see even more that are willing to go. But as Dave Butler, who's the head of that team, was sharing, he said, you know, it's hard to know how to pray for the Christians in the Ukraine, because if you pray, the life will get better and more prosperous, then they may not be as open to the Lord and as sensitive to God. And it really is. It's difficult to know how to pray. How do we pray for one another? How do we pray for our country? Should we not be praying that God would send maybe persecution and hardship into our land so that as people we would be more open and the people around us be more open to the gospel? Because we have far too many toys and distractions in our lives today. When times get desperate, men will pray and revival will come. Times are simply not desperate enough here in our land, so revival tarries. Now we see all this being taught here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, great chapter. Look at the setting. It occurs in this same book following that wonderful promise from the Lord that's often quoted in times of revival, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now, nobody up until the time of Jehoshaphat took God serious at his promise. But Jehoshaphat, whose name means Yahweh or Jehovah is the judge, the valley of Jehoshaphat, where the final great conflict, the decision among the nations, the judging of the nations, is going to take place in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That valley, east of Jerusalem, the one you often see in pictures on the eastern side of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley is part of it. That valley was named after King Jehoshaphat. And it means that God is the judge. And here was this southern kingdom. Now, I remind you, if you were here last week and we looked at King Ahab, who was the wicked king in the northern kingdom called Israel. The kingdom was divided. And Jehoshaphat was a contemporary of King Ahab. A contemporary, but a complete contrast in what he believed about God and how he operated. King Ahab was one who was totally self-sufficient, and his life and his reign was a disaster. King Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, was a man who relied totally upon the Lord, and God gave him 25 years from his 35th birthday until he was 60 years of age to reign over Judah. Now there's another contrast I see, and that is in the northern kingdom, they were threatened from within. It was Baal worship. And this Baal worship was sort of an insidious evil that was just rotting away the very structure, the very foundations, the moral fiber of the northern kingdom. And that's why Elijah was used of God to completely eradicate Baal worship in the northern kingdom. That's why the prophets of Baal were all killed. It was like a cancer. God had to deal with it in a very radical kind of manner. Now, in the southern kingdom, the problem was not from within, but it was from without. Here were these three peoples on the other side of the Jordan River. The Ammonites, modern day the city of Ammon, the capital of Jordan, was named after the Ammonites. And then you have the Moabites, and then you have to the south the Edomites. All of these people had formed together an alliance, and they are now coming against Jehoshaphat and the kingdom to the south. And they had already made their way across the Jordan River. And they have made it as far as Ein Gedi, which is only about a half hour's drive outside of Jerusalem today by bus. And then the king hears about it. It's a very serious moment. I thought about this. Suppose President Clinton would have come on the news yesterday and said, we just have our latest reports are that Red China, North Korea, maybe a number of other countries in the Far East have joined together, and they are deciding that they're going to completely wipe out the United States. And they have all of their missiles poised in this direction, and within the next 24 to 48 hours, they're going to strike. How do you think you would have responded? I would, even though the church is full this morning, I would imagine we would probably have had trouble getting people in here, wouldn't we? We wouldn't have known where to park them. Last night would have been full. All at once, nothing else is important because you're being threatened. And these folks, according to the passage here, were not only going to come in and conquer the people of Judah, they were going to, like many of the Arab nations today, they were going to completely remove the Israelites. And that's why they brought their families, they brought their wives, they brought their sheep, they brought their cattle, all of these things that in the end were confiscated by the Judeans when victory finally came. Well, it was a very serious moment. It's not a time to party, it was a time to pray. And it's not a time for the church to party today, it's a time for the church to pray. We're going to get to party when we get to heaven, but today we're to be praying, we're to be working. We have lots of organizers, as Leonard Ravenhill says, but very few agonizers. Isn't that true in the church today? Lots of organizers, but very few who are willing to be agonizers. We have far too many who play, but far too few who are willing to really pray. But the bottom line is God moves by prayer. So look, the king was motivated to pray. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared, rightfully so, set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. I'm not going to take the time to turn back there, but if you want to cross-reference back to 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 7, his father, King Asa, instead of seeking the Lord, he sought an alliance with Syria. That was the kind of king he was. Now, he did some right things, but when the chips were really down and he needed to be trusting the Lord, he formed an alliance rather than seeking the Lord. That's back in chapter 16 and verse 7. So word went throughout the land. It was urgent that men come together for one purpose, and that is to seek the face of the Lord. And this great King Jehoshaphat would set the example by being the very first one. He would humble himself, fasting. He would cover himself with sackcloth. And he was letting God know, God, I am serious about this. We as a people are serious about this. There is no other help. There is no other power. We don't know what to do. So we are coming into your presence, and we're counting on you to come through. Are we not there yet as a country, as a people? Now, I don't mean to cast any negative reflection upon President Clinton, because the same thing could have been said about President Bush, could have been said about President Reagan, it could have been said about President Carter, it could have been said about all of the presidents in our lifetime. Whenever you listen to the State of the Union address, if you really stop and analyze it, there's two words that kind of come out in my mind. One is arrogance, and the other is pride. We talk about what a great country we are, and what a great economy we have, and all of the motors are running on all 8 or all 16 cylinders, and everything is wonderful, and we've got all of our military in line, and we've got all of this high-tech ability to be able to fight and withstand any kind of an enemy. But I wonder if God was to give the State of the Union address through President Clinton or through our next president or through past presidents, how would he see us? What would he say? He would probably say it's either wrath or revival. It's either pay or pray. And King Jehoshaphat prays. Now, there's a number of things that come out in this passage. I have 5 of them. You have them in your notes. Number of things that we need to remind ourselves of today. God controls all the nations. God controls all the nations. Look at verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? You know, most of the prayers in the Bible were short prayers because they were public prayers. Public prayers have never been long. Private prayers ought to be long, sometimes all night in prayer. Jesus certainly modeled that. But one of the things you will notice about all, just virtually all of the public prayers in the Bible, is that they begin on this great theme of acknowledging who God is. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He said, pray this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Simply reminding ourselves as we come into His presence that God is over all. He's in control of all. We often sing that song, Ah, Lord God, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power. Ah, Lord God, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power. Nothing is too difficult for Thee. Nothing is too difficult for Thee. And whenever we pray, we need to focus ourselves upon the fact that God does control all nations. And when we pray for revival today, we're tempted to focus on our circumstances. Some of us this morning, we are so overwhelmed by our circumstances that we're looking at our circumstances and we are defeated rather than looking at the God who's in control of our circumstances. I would imagine some of our young people in school today with some of the issues they're facing, they are discouraged, they are defeated, and they say, who am I against so many? And there's the temptation to compromise. And probably for all of us, we experience that day in and day out simply because we're not really sure, does God control and does God really care about what's going on in my life right now? And the answer is yes. Yes, He does. When the 12 spies came back from Canaan, you remember 10 of them came back, and they saw only the enemy. They saw only the circumstances, the difficulty of being able to go into the land without any weaponry, and there were giants in the land. But only two men saw God written all over the land, and that was Joshua and Caleb. And they were willing to trust God, and you know how God rewarded them. What do you see in your life right now? What are you focusing upon? Just take a moment and think about it. What are you focusing upon? Your circumstances or your God who is bigger than your circumstances? I change, but I cannot change anything. And I realize the older I get, I really don't control anything. God never changes, but He can change everything. And there's the contrast. Second thing we notice is that God really cares about His people. He cares about what's going on in their lives. Look at verse 7 through 11, just skimming through those. Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel, gave it to the descendants of Abraham? They dwelt in it. You built a sanctuary. They built a sanctuary in it for your name. I mean, God, here we are. You put us in the land. You miraculously brought us to this moment in our lives. Now, obviously you care. He didn't bring us this far to let us down. I take real strength in that. When I look at the overwhelming needs of the ministries here and I begin to look at the finances and when they get down a little bit, and Connie every now and then has to remind me, there, you can't look at people. You got to look at God. You can't look at the circumstance. You got to look at Him. He's always been faithful. He's always provided. The same thing's true in your life because He cares about you. Reminded of that church sign, a cartoon where the church had message, the pastor's message title on the bulletin board or the sign outside. And the title of the message was, God Cares About You, Sunday, 11 a.m. only. And sometimes we feel that way, don't we? Well, God really cares about me as long as I'm here. No, He cares about you all the time. You are on His mind more than you are on your own mind. That's how much God cares about you. I love to watch the birds. We have a lot of sparrows right outside in our what we call our courtyard and some birdhouses there. And even this morning as I was up and meditating, I happened to glance through our mirror and see the sparrows back there. And I thought, isn't that wonderful? God cares about the sparrows. I mean, they're alive. And there's food and there's water. He makes sure that they're provided for. And Jesus said that. He said, look at the birds of the air. They neither toil nor neither reap nor sow. They don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And why do you worry about your clothing and what you're going to put in? He says, look at the lilies. I mean, look at the flowers that are coming into bloom this time of the year. Look at them and realize that even Solomon, the great king in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of those. Are you of not greater value than they? Yes. So King Jehoshaphat is counting on the faithfulness and the love of God to his people. And secondly, he promised that when the people strayed from him and disaster came upon them, that if they would turn to him, he would hear their prayers. Look at verses 9 and 10. If disaster comes, we'll stand in your temple, in your presence. We will cry out to you in our affliction. You will hear and you will save. And now here's the circumstances. God, these three peoples have joined together and they're coming against us. And they're as close as I can get to us, and we don't know what to do. He promises to answer prayer. Do we take him seriously on that? Jesus said, up to this point, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. John 16 and verse 24. Or in John chapter 14 and verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now let me tell you, asking in the name of Christ is a very large playing field. There's a lot of latitude there. Whatever he's going to be glorified with through my life, he'll do. A third thing we notice is that God contends against our enemies. We don't need to do that. You have enemies in your life. You have things that are going on in your life. And the temptation is to take it into our own hands and struggle and somehow bring about through our own ingenuity, our own resources, victory over the opposition. Look at verse 12. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. There's two things here he says. Number one, God, we don't have any power. And number two, we don't have any wisdom. We really don't know what to do. You know, God loves to get us into that position. Some of you are right there this morning, aren't you? You don't know what to do. Your medical practice, your profession, your law practice. Your nursing, your business, you're there, and you don't know what to do. Well, let me tell you, that's a wonderful place to be because you've run out of your own strength. You know, when we are weakest is when we are strongest in God's scheme of things, and when we are strongest is when we are weakest in God's scheme of things. A wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul says, because of the great revelations that were given to me, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me. And I asked the Lord three times to take it away, but each time God said no. And then in verse 9 or verse 10, I think it says, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for in your strength or in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. I love the New Living Translation of that verse. It says, my gracious favor is all you need, Paul. My power works best in your weakness when we're helpless. A couple of weeks ago, I read a book entitled The American Leadership Tradition by Marvin Olasky. And he looks at 12 influential men in our past, not all presidents. One of them was Booker T. Washington, the great black scientist and the wonderful influence that he had in our society, not only in the area of science, but because of his strong moral standings. But anyway, the way the one that I want to use is Abraham Lincoln. You know, we don't know a lot about Lincoln today. We say he was one of the great, maybe the greatest president in our country. But you know, when he was first starting, he ignored and even mocked the Bible at times. And at best, he was probably a deist, believed that there was some kind of a supreme being out there, but totally uninvolved with the present world, especially as he saw the unraveling within the Union. And then he noticed that it was helpful to him to be able to use the Bible to his own political advantage. So he started quoting verses out of the Bible. And then all at once, he found himself embroiled in the Civil War. He even dabbled in spiritism and the seeking of help through mediums, like through the influence of his wife, Mary Todd. We had a recent president who kind of traveled that road himself. He was searching. So during the Civil War, Phineas Gurley, who was pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, helped him to go through what he called was a process of crystallization, which Gurley described as a conversion to Christ. Now listen to these words of Abraham Lincoln. He said, I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I have nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seems so insufficient for such a day as this. Well, that's where King Jehoshaphat was. He was brought to his knees before this all-powerful God, like some of us here this morning. Now notice another thing. God conquers on behalf of his people, verses 14 through 17. You will notice the answer to this great prayer comes quickly through a spirit-filled man by the name of Jahaziel, a Levite whose name means God gives vision. And the message he gave the king was similar to the message repeated throughout Scripture in verse 15. Notice, verse 15, listen, all of you of Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid nor be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Words that King David used before he was king when he went out against the great giant Goliath. I'm going to be able to sever your head from off of your body, Goliath, because the battle's not mine, it's the Lord's. And you have spoken out against the living God. There were things for King Jehoshaphat to do and his people to do. Look down in verse 17. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. He says all you have to do is just go out, have the courage to go out, stand before the people, and watch what I am about to do. God always gives his people something to do. Now, there's something that God wants you to do in the midst of your circumstances. I don't know what that is, but something that God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to just sit and do nothing. David had to go out and face the giant. But the bottom line is the battle was God's, not David's. Jehoshaphat and his people had to go out and they had to position themselves so they could see what God was about to do. God always gives his people something to do. At the Battle of Jericho, it really wasn't a battle. Seven times, 7 days, seven times around, and the walls came down. People did not nothing, they did something, but the bottom line was God was the one that brought about the victory. So there are things that we must do. It was a reminder of the command that was given to Moses at the Red Sea when Pharaoh's army was closing in and Israel was trapped by the mountains, the sea, and the Egyptians. All human activity was to cease, because it would be to no avail. It was a time to worship and a time to watch. And I wonder if God isn't saying that in our society today. It's a time to worship, it's a time to pray, and it's a time to watch. Doesn't mean that we're doing nothing. But we've tried everything. We've tried the political arena, and rightfully so. And we ought to vote, and I hope you voted this week, and you'll vote in the elections this fall. We've tried legislation. We've tried to accommodate the world. We've tried to have the facilities that the world has. And we tried their music, and even at times we tried bringing their message into the church, hoping to be able to relate to people and draw them in and somehow overcome and overpower the enemy. But it's been to no avail. We've even tried having Christian presidents in office, as we did through the 80s and probably even during the 90s. And yet we have experienced this continuing drift and fall. We've tried everything, perhaps, but worship and prayer. An old song went like this, got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do things others cannot do. And do he did. Look at the results. God carries his people in verses 18 through 30. The people celebrate the victory that is to come. And the primary thing that the people were to do was to praise God, to praise him for what was about to happen. The worship leaders were to walk before the army, singing praise to the Lord. Look down in verse 21. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 22, when the people began to sing to praise the Lord, the Lord set an ambush against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Jerusalem, and they were defeated. And if you read down through here, here's how they were defeated. God caused them to kill one another. The Moabites and the Ammonites turned on the Edomites, like you would hope would happen with termites and all these other mites in our South Texas here and red ants. They turned on one another. And they killed one another. So look in verse 24, when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, here's, can't you just picture all of these people and the army of Jehoshaphat, and they're overlooking the wilderness, and they look out there, and what do they see? Not a bunch of living bodies marching towards them. They just see a battlefield that's strewn with dead bodies. No one had escaped. Verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies, precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. Why was there so much? Because these people were not only intent, as I mentioned earlier, on victory over the Israelites, but they were going to, like many of the Arab nations today, we're going to shove them right out into the sea. We're going to do away. We're going to annihilate the people. We're going to take over the land. So they brought all their stuff. And God ends up giving them all their stuff. You know, when it comes to praise, we've got so much to learn. I've got so much to learn. We love to come to hear the Word of God because the Word of God does something for us. But praise is something we do for Him. God's gift to us is His Word and Himself and His encouragement. Our gift to Him, our sacrifice to Him, is the praise that comes from our lips. So that we don't come in looking at, what is this song? What are these songs going to do for me? No, it's, what are these songs going to do for God? And it puts it in a totally different light. When we think of music as not what I want, but what I want to give to God. The people praised. One of our elders was sharing, we had a wonderful time of sharing the other night. And we all struggle in different areas. And he was saying, you know, I really struggle with depression. But he said, I've taken a lot of these hymns and worship songs. And when I'm traveling, I just stick them in and I listen to them. And I'm praising the Lord along with them. And said, I begin to see in recent weeks and months that the cloud of depression is beginning to lift. Well, in the process of worshiping God, that's what happens. God does give something back to us in return. Look at the things that result. One, a new joy, verse 27. This is revival, folks. They returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy. Boy, can you imagine that? Joy. I mean, they'd seen an incredible victory. They'd lived through an unbelievable moment. Because the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And notice the second thing, the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries. When they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, there was a new respect. You remember that happened when Ananias and Sapphira were judged in Acts chapter 5. And it says one of the results was that all of the country, all around Judea and Israel, had a new respect for this new baby, the church. The fear of God came upon them. We need that today. We're as Christians in churches, we're being kicked around. I mean, we sense it here in our own community. There's no longer the respect for churches and for Christians. Why? Because we need to see God work anew. And when we do, there will be a new respect. And then there's a new sense of peace in God's presence. In verse 30, this is what happens in times of revival. The realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Evan Roberts, I've used him several times as an illustration, and I share this with you in closing. He was one of the outstanding instruments that God used, the primary instrument in the great Welsh revival back in 1904, which not only touched the whole country of Wales, but all of many parts of Western Europe, and even in many ways, our lives today are the better because of the Welsh revival. But it's been almost 100 years since we had our last revival. But Evan Roberts, he never finished college, but he was a man who believed that God was going to work through him. And one of the writers in analyzing this movement writes of him, he says, one of the great central lessons of the Welsh revival is that when God decides He's going to move, He does not look for those who are wise enough or those who are educated enough. He looks for those who are yielded and humble enough to risk following Him. That was Jehoshaphat. In Wales, the Lord demonstrated that when He finds such vessels, there's no limit to what He can do through them. Now let me ask you in closing, what is holding back revival in your own life? Obviously, we haven't had a revival here in our city yet. We haven't had a revival even in our church, though many of you have. But what is holding back revival in your life? You say, you know, I'd love to see revival in the church. I'd love to see revival corporately. But what's holding back revival in your own life? If you provide the right kind of ingredients there and you're doing things the way, I believe that God wants to bring about a revival in your life. If we're obedient to His Word, He wants to bring about revival. If we'll spend time in praise and time in prayer, He wants to bring about revival. Probably more of us spend a greater portion of our time in prayer than we do in praise. And here's one of those passages we see how important praise is. My heartbeat, as I've shared with you, and the heartbeat of our elder board and leadership, is that we have a heart for God, a new heart for God, a heart for one another, where we really begin to include one another. We have these small groups and we're reaching out to one another. A lot of that's going on, but there's so much more that can be done. And some of you this morning, you want that, but you're unwilling to be a leader. You're unwilling to step out and risk. And God is saying to you, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit. He's not looking for people who are wise enough and people who know enough and people who are powerful enough and influential enough. No, He's looking for people who are willing to trust Him. What's keeping revival back from your life? Let's just bow for a moment as we conclude. We want to have a heart for God, a heart for one another, and a heart for the world. So that we're not just doing things out of sheer obedience, sense of duty, but desire. The heartbeat is there. For God, for one another, for the world. You may be here this morning, you've never trusted Christ. We would invite you to come. There may be things in your life that you're unwilling to confess to the Lord. And this morning, I think God would probably, with many of us, say, this is the morning. You've got to give that up. You can't hold on to that any longer. All secret sins will one day be revealed. It's a great reminder in this day when so much is put on private life. Father, as we conclude our meeting here this morning, I know that Your Spirit doesn't leave the moment we leave, because Your Spirit goes with us. There's nothing sacred about this building. It's what's in this building. When there's no one in this building, the building is no longer sacred. But our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. May we be willing to walk in the power, in obedience, complete yieldedness to Your Spirit during the course of this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Second service, we're going to have a man baptized who came to Christ about a month ago. He's really excited about his relationship, middle-aged man. And I wish you all could see that, but that's going to be at the second service. You may be here like that this morning. You say, you know, I just don't know. I don't know what it's all about, but I'm interested. If you are, come. Guys, another reminder, next Wednesday morning, breakfast, 6 a.m., they always have a wonderful breakfast. And David Walker, pastor at Alamo City Fellowship, is going to be speaking. Let's stand together and just sing one verse of that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. Some wicked way in me, cleanse me from every sin and set me free. If you'd like to talk with someone, pray with someone, you come. Lord bless you. New folks, through these doors, we'd love to welcome you.